This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. We'll begin at verse 11. You'll find this on page 966, and I encourage all of you to have your Bibles open. You'll also find an outline of this morning's message in the bulletin insert if you care to take notes. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11. A short reading this morning. Paul here is defending his ministry in the face of criticisms by certain people in the Corinthian congregation. And he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." And these verses in particular this morning. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Join together now in prayer. Almighty God, as we turn to you this morning and ask for your blessing upon the word that is preached, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds, open our ears, soften our hearts, and also so transform us that we understand that our life is indeed a response to the love that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may the words of our lips, may the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable unto you, our strength and our Redeemer. Pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What would ever make you do that? I'm sure every person as a child and every child among us this morning has heard that at least one time. What would ever make you do that? In other words, what motivates you to do what you do? It's a good question to ask. And I think this morning, especially Natalie and Sarah, I think about you and your situation. Just a few short days, Natalie, you leave for college. Exciting. Nerve-wracking, right? It's a big change for you. It's a dramatic change, not only for you, but for your parents, for your siblings, for others around you. Life is going to change in a dramatic way, but it's also a good time for you to think about that question. What motivates you to do what you do? What motivates you to want to go to college? What motivates you in terms of the major you select, the vocation that you aspire to do? Sarah, you too. Senior in high school. An important year. Many decisions that will be made during the course of this year, right? What motivates you? Think about this. Think about all the different things that motivate people in the world around us. Think of the patriot serving his country. What motivates the patriot to lay down his life is his love for his country. Think of a father whose love for his children motivates him to do what he does. Or the hedonist, the pleasure seeker. It's his love of ease, of comfort. Materialist, the person who labors day and night, the person who builds empires and makes plans and looks into the future. For what purpose? What motivation? What drives him? It's money. It's possessions. But then let's consider this morning the Apostle Paul. He's describing here his ministry. He's defending his ministry. What motivates him to do what he does? Why would he put his life at risk like he does? Why would he take the abuse that he does? And we could say by extension, he asks us the question, why do you do what you do? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why make a public profession of faith before a congregation, before the Lord, before the world? Why do that? And the answer the Apostle Paul gives, very simply, it's a beautiful text this morning from this letter to the Corinthians. He says, what drives him, what controls him, what constrains him, what compels him is the love of Jesus Christ shown to him. It was the love of Jesus Christ that changed everything for the Apostle Paul, that brought him from being a persecutor of the church, someone who was enraged with hatred, someone who was determined to see to it that that Jesus movement was quashed, to becoming an apostle, a servant, a follower, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, someone who's willing to lay down his life for the cause of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus loved me, says Paul. So girls, this morning, I want you to think about that especially in terms of motivation. If someone should ask you at college or this coming year in high school, what would ever make you do that? What drives you? What is your great motivation? I hope you'll think about this passage and be able to say from the heart that what drives you, what motivates you, is that Jesus Christ has loved you and he's laid down his life for you. Two things I want to single out this morning in our sermon message. First of all, in terms of authentic Christian living, Paul says, whether it's ministry, whether it's in a more general sense the Christian life, it's driven by the death of Jesus Christ. His love for us, in other words. That's what he means by the love of Christ. Not first of all our love for him, but his love for us. That's what it means to live an authentic Christian life. It means to be so wrapped up in that idea that Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And then secondly, authentic Christian living is not only driven by the death of Christ, but it is demonstrated by death to self. Now, girls, I don't know if you had time to read the bulletin before you sat down or after you sat down before the service, but maybe you looked at the title of this morning's message and said to yourself, what is the pastor trying to do? Welcome to your death. It's provocative, isn't it? Intentionally so. Welcome to your death. And maybe you're thinking, did I sign up for this? How in the world does this relate to making a public profession of faith? I hope you'll see from our text this morning, it has everything to do with it. Because Paul says that if you are driven by that love of Jesus Christ, it does mean a death, a decisive end to self in terms of selfish pursuits, in terms of self-interest, in terms of a life that revolves around self rather than Jesus Christ. That's put to an end. So let's look at those things this morning in our text. And again, just by way of background, the Apostle Paul, as I said, is defending his ministry. And in many ways, this is a very heartfelt letter from the Apostle Paul. He has to deal with all sorts of criticisms from people who say he's not authentic or he's not very impressive. He doesn't have the eloquence. He doesn't have the gifts of rhetoric like many other people do who wander around from town to town and make their living off of speaking or teaching or instilling philosophy among the people of the various towns they travel. Paul's just not a very impressive person. And Paul has to defend himself. And he says, well, what motivates me, first of all, in terms of my ministry, in terms of what I'm doing, why would I put myself at risk? Why would I go without much money many times, and in fact have to work as a tent maker to support myself. Why would I do that? He says, first of all, we know the fear of the Lord. Not that cringing, trembling fear, but fear of the Lord in terms of reverence and awe. There's a sense in which Paul says, I am so committed to this ministry. I'm so committed to seeing that you know this message and receive this message and embrace this message and live out this message. Because I know that one day I will be called to give an account of myself before the Lord. Someone observed that it's not so much a fear of hell that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. It's rather a fear of heaven, of disappointing his Lord and his Master. Because the books will be laid open, the Apostle Paul will have to give an account of himself, realizing as he does that our salvation is not by works, it's by the grace of God received through faith. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which Paul is accountable not, first of all, to himself, not to his audience, but to others. And you see how that understanding of the fear of the Lord changes everything for Paul. You deal differently with criticism when you know that you are ultimately accountable to the Lord above and beyond all else. So the opinions and the criticisms of others don't have that crippling effect. He can be bold. He can speak from the heart. And he leaves the matter with the Lord. If the people reject him, if they drive him out of town, so be it. So be it. Their judgment is on their own heads, the Apostle Paul says. But we know the fear of the Lord. There's a reverent love for the Lord. But he also says that the love of Jesus Christ constrains him, controls him, drives him as an apostle. How so? I think very simply this. The Apostle Paul reflects upon who he was apart from the grace of God. You have in Philippians 3, of course, that description that Paul gives of his own life. Very proud, very self-righteous in terms of a very legalistic understanding of how the Lord received him and accepted him. And he saw how all of that came to nothing. It amounted to nothing when he saw his life in contrast to the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ changed everything. The cross of Jesus Christ declared to him the costliness of his salvation. Think about that. That you profess to love Jesus Christ because he first loved you. Why did he love you? Because you were so lovable? He found such admirable qualities about you? No. It was all of grace. But think of what Jesus Christ gave up, what he set aside as an expression of his love. To leave the glory of the Father in heaven, to humble himself, to take the form of a man, to go through the humiliation that Jesus went through in his life, taking the form of a small child, having to put up with the ridicule of the crowds, the complaints of the Pharisees, the plotting for his own life by the leaders among the Jews, having to deal with disciples who would ultimately abandon and betray him, having to suffer beatings after his arrest, the blood streaming down his face and down his back from the whippings and the beatings, being spat at in the face. Why does he endure that? He goes to the cross. He's nailed upon the cross and he's ridiculed from the cross. He's able to save others. He cannot save himself. If he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. And in one sense, he could very well have done that. But he doesn't do that. Jesus remains on that cross and suffers not only the physical agony, but more significantly, he suffers the judgment of his Father because of his love for you and for me. Paul has this profound awareness of that, of the costliness of his redemption, his salvation. What Jesus Christ was willing to endure in your place so that you might be spared that judgment. There's also a sense in which the love of Jesus Christ controls his ministry because he thinks about who he was prior to his conversion. As I said, it wasn't that the Lord chose Saul of Tarsus because he was such a stellar example of what a disciple or an apostle should be. Quite the contrary. He's a violent man, bloodthirsty, self-righteous, blind to the message of grace. And the Lord confronts him on that road to Damascus. And when Paul looks back upon that, he's simply astounded. Are you astounded? I mean, you ever stop to think about that love of Jesus Christ and how unworthy you are as a recipient of that love? He loved you while you were still an enemy. From the foundation, before the foundations of the earth, God expressed his love in his electing those who would receive everlasting life. And Paul says that love utterly transforms him. It's not merely a sense of duty. It's not merely some obligation. It's not Paul feeling as though he has this grudging obligation to fulfill, like doing your chores. He's compelled. He's constrained. It's as if he can't do anything else than preach and teach and model in his own life the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Natalie and Sarah, do you know that? What are the things that you're asked this morning in the formulary is, do you declare that you love the Lord? And I think, if I remember right in our interview, I asked you the question, why do you love the Lord? And one of the best answers you could give is, I love the Lord because he first loved me. I would never have loved the Lord. I would never have been who I am today were it not for that love. That's what drives the Apostle Paul's ministry. Authentic Christian living is not merely a sense of, well, this is my duty. This is some task I'm assigned to do. Well, I have to do it. No, his heart and our hearts have to melt when we consider the love of Jesus Christ for us. And I simply ask this morning, how often do you think about that love? Or do you think of Jesus as a slave driver, as a boss, as some sort of official who's always keeping track and always has the whip in his hand, ready to crack that whip if need be? Do you look at Jesus as that good shepherd, describes in John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down and he takes that life back up again. Why? Because he loves his Father and because he loves you, his sheep. Secondly, authentic Christian living is not only driven by the death of Jesus Christ, authentic Christian living is demonstrated by the death to self. And here the Apostle Paul talks about our love for him. That's why the formulary asked the question this morning, do you declare that you love the Lord? What's the point of professing faith? What's the point of saying, I agree with all of these doctrines contained in the Old and New Testament, the articles of the Christian church? What good does it do to say, I agree with these things, I believe these things, if in fact you don't love the Lord? I love the Lord. I love the Lord. But notice carefully what the Apostle Paul says. For the love of Christ controls us, but because we have concluded that one has died for all. In other words, the substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all those whom the Lord has called to everlasting life. So that we may say in a very real sense, and this is what the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans 6, that when Jesus died, we died with him in the sense that the sinful nature, that rebellious, self-centered nature was put to death and were raised with him to newness of life. One has died for all, verse 14, therefore all have died. Why? Why? Why does Jesus die on behalf of all those whom the Father has called to eternal life? Notice what Paul says. It's not simply that their sins may be forgiven, that the slate is wiped clean. That's part of it. It's a very important part of it. And oftentimes we emphasize that at the neglect of many other things. And Paul emphasizes in this passage, verse 15, that the reason why Jesus Christ laid down his life is so that you may have and experience and enjoy this newness of life. That's why I put as a title of the sermon this morning, Welcome to Your Death. That is the death of the old self. The death of the old self. We read that this morning from Ephesians 4. That's why I read that this morning. He died for all that those who live, you and me, Natalie and Sarah, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. What does this mean? Practically speaking, in a day-to-day experience, what does this mean? Maybe it's helpful to illustrate this in terms of what Jesus said elsewhere in his ministry when he was speaking about the nature of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You know, there were those who were curious about what Jesus had to say, intrigued. He spoke like no other man. That's what the crowd said. I mean, they were amazed. They were awestruck. This man speaks like nobody else. He speaks with authority. But that's not sufficient for a disciple. There were others who were amazed at Jesus' signs and wonders, feeding of 5,000 people from just a few pieces of food. And Jesus has to rebuke the crowds and says to them, you followed me. You paid attention to my ministry only because I filled your bellies, because you saw the signs and wonders. And you neglect the more important aspect of what I'm doing, and that is I'm calling attention to the real bread that comes down from heaven. Why do we follow Jesus? Jesus said, if anyone would follow after me, what must he do? It has to be more than curiosity. It has to be more than simply self-interest. He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and he must follow me. Now you think about those descriptions as a way of fleshing out what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. And imagine what the response must have been to those of those listeners when they heard those words from Jesus' lips. If any of you wants to follow after me, there must be the death to self of all your ambitions, of all your selfish motivations and desires. Take up in your hands the instrument of execution, and then you follow me. I dare say the people were shocked to hear what Jesus said. I mean, after all, Jesus was part of this kingdom movement, this kingdom of heaven movement. And you can imagine visions of grandeur that the disciples and the crowds entertained. In fact, we know that the disciples themselves were arguing about what their place was going to be in that kingdom. The mother of James and John asked Jesus, "Can my two boys be at your left side and your right side when you enter into that kingdom?" And Jesus' response is, "You just don't get it, do you? You just don't understand it, do you? There's something radical about the kingdom of heaven that the world simply doesn't understand." And the question to you this morning is, do you understand? Do you understand what the Apostle Paul means when he says that Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves? I mean, do you realize how contrary that is to the culture that we live in today? A culture that says, of course, it's all about you. Who else would it be about? We are by nature selfish people. We see it already in our children from a very young age. Mine, mine. They don't want to share their toys. But it only worsens as they grow older. This is mine. My plans, my ambitions, my dreams. They're all governed by self. Glorifying self, serving self, promoting self, however you want to put it. And Paul says the love of Jesus Christ changes all of that. Do you see that? Do you see how it changed the Apostle Paul? And do you see how it calls you to that complete transformation of life? There has to be a death to the priority of self. That's why Jesus says you must deny yourself. And yet, you realize that apart from the grace of God, that will never happen, will it? It will never happen. Let's be honest. Because apart from the grace of God, everything we do in life is calculated towards self-promotion or self-preservation. We want life to be better and easier for ourselves. We have dreams about promoting ourselves, even if it means the expense of others. It's all about me. Jesus says, no, it's not. When you see the love of Jesus Christ for you, it makes you realize there has to be a death to self. Imagine the shock of the disciples watching Jesus take up a basin of water and a towel. Servants' work, slaves' work, washing his disciples' feet. Imagine the horror of seeing Jesus arrested. The horror of Jesus telling Peter, rebuking him, "Peter, it's not going to be this way," when he's about ready to take violence upon the people who arrest Jesus. It's not like that, Peter. Imagine the horror seeing the very one who could heal, the one who could perform miracles, the one who brought the dead back to life, hanging upon the cross like a criminal. Jesus says the kingdom is about the death to self. What is your motivation? I have been crucified with Jesus Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. It's death to the priority of self. It's death to the pursuit of my life. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross. You talk about motivation as investing or an investment. The choices you make, the lifestyle that you pursue, your plans for the future, not just for people like Natalie and Sarah at their stage in life. They're making so many important decisions right now, but all of us. What motivates those decisions? What are you investing in? Are you investing only in the here and now? Are you investing only in self? Self-promotion, self-preservation, self-glorification. Jesus says death is the only way to real life. And the cross is what demonstrates that. I lay down my life. And you are called, in a sense, to lay down your life, to take up your cross. And he says it's a death, it's a pursuit, not only of my life, but also of my plans. Where are you going with your life? Whose plan are you following? Whose dream sets the agenda for your life? I mean, those are very practical questions. They're not just these large philosophical questions, these abstractions. They're very practical. The way you spend your money, the way you plan for the future, the way you treat and raise your children. What's on the agenda for you? Jesus died. Jesus laid down his life. Jesus humiliated himself to deliver you from bondage to self. Do you think of it that way? Not just to give you a ticket into heaven, not just to clean the slate, as it were, but to deliver you from the bondage to self, the slavery to self, and the utter destruction of a life devoted to self. But the question is, do you believe that? When one experiences the love of Jesus Christ and is changed by the love of Jesus Christ, we no longer live with a master mentality. I'm no longer master of my life. I've been purchased, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And death to self ultimately means a pathway to life. You see, when a person is consumed with self, driven by self, motivated by selfish desires, they buy into a lie. And the lie very simply is this, that the only way to experience real life, real joy, real satisfaction, is for me to be the center of the universe. That everything is calculated, everything is directed, everything is put in place to serve me. And you know what? The Bible makes it very clear, very clear, that that is the pathway to death. That will surely take you on the pathway to destruction. Isn't that what the prophet said, or the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah? Why do you work for food that will not satisfy? That was spoken hundreds of years ago. But that question still rings true for us today in all the busyness of life. Why do you run your business? Why do you plan for the future? Why do you raise your children as you do? What is it all about for you? What drives you to do this? The Lord says, come. Receive the food that I give, the richest affair. And you will never hunger again. And Paul had to learn in his own ministry that it was through the cross, that instrument of death, that one receives life and joy and satisfaction. The world could not understand it. The world thought he was absolutely out of his mind. What person would submit to the kind of beatings the Apostle Paul did? What person would take the kind of risks the Apostle Paul did? Why humiliate yourself and die a martyr's death? How would anyone do that? You think of someone like Elizabeth Elliot. She and her daughter go and teach the people in the tribe, the Indian tribes in Ecuador, who were the same people who earlier had killed her missionary husband. What would motivate a person to do that? What would motivate you to let loose of your possessions and of your money so you're not clutching on to them for for life. We spoke about that last week. The Bible's teaching is you must hold on to these things, these material possessions, loosely. Why would you do that? And the answer very clearly from the Apostle Paul was, because that is the pathway of life. And the only way you'll understand it is if you look to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand the depth of His love for you. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Jesus calls us to pursue a path of death. So that way, now at least I hope when you read the bulletin and see the title, Welcome to Your Death, you're not scratching your head and wondering what in the world would possess the pastor to write that. But you understand now, it's death to self. And ultimately death to that which is destructive. The Lord's calling you to a life of full joy, of His acceptance, of His blessing, of blessings beyond your wildest imaginations. I didn't mention this last week, but I'm always reminded of that passage from Hebrews 10, where the pastor in that epistle is writing to people who obviously had suffered at the hands of people who were persecuting the church. He talked about some of them having their property confiscated. And he commends them. He says, you were not devastated. You were not destroyed. You did not lose hope or lose faith because you lost your possessions. Why? Because you know that you have a better possession in Jesus Christ. You have an eternal inheritance laid out for you in heaven itself. So that if the world wants to take your money, they want to take your possessions, if they want to take your life, so be it. They cannot take away what is most important. Let me conclude this morning the words of the great British preacher Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, on this passage. He makes this observation. And Natalie and Sarah, I want you to listen carefully to these words, especially this morning. Spurgeon writes, "How much do you owe unto my Lord? Has He ever done anything for you? Has He forgiven your sins? Has He covered you with a robe of righteousness? Has He set your feet upon a rock? Has He established your goings? Has He prepared heaven for you? Has He prepared you for heaven? Has He written your name in His book of life? Has He given you countless blessings? Has He laid up for you a store of mercies which eye has not seen nor ear heard?" And we all know the answer to those questions. He goes on to say, "Then do something for Jesus worthy of His love." That's really my exhortation for you this morning. That's really what I want you to think about, girls. Do something for Jesus worthy of His love. Okay? Give not a mere wordy offering to a dying Redeemer. How will you feel when your master comes if you have to confess that you did nothing for him but kept your love shut up like a stagnant pool, neither flowing forth to his poor or to his work? Out on such love as that. What do men think of a love which never shows itself in action? Why, they say, open rebuke is better than secret love. Who will accept a love so weak that it does not move you to a single deed of self-denial, of generosity, of heroism, or zeal? Think how He has loved you and given Himself for you. Do you know the power of that love? Then let it be like a mighty rushing wind to your soul to sweep out the clouds of your worldliness and clear away the mists of sin. For Christ's sake, be this the tongue of fire that shall sit upon you. For Christ's sake, be this the divine rapture, the heavenly breath to bear you aloft from earth, the divine spirit that shall make you bold as lions and swift as eagles in your Lord's service. Love should give wings to the feet of service and strength to the arms of labor. fixed on God with a constancy that is not to be shaken, resolute to honor Him with a determination that is not to be turned aside, and pressing on with an ardor never to be wearied. Let us manifest the constraints of love to Jesus. May the divine magnet draw us heavenward towards itself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word you've given to us this morning. And oh, how we need to hear that in our self-centered, self-absorbed culture. Whether we're teenagers or whether we're adults, whether we're elderly or children, Father, we need to be reminded that Jesus Christ has laid down His life for us out of love. And that love then transforms us so that we are no longer in bondage to self. Rather, we have died to self and now live for Him. May we think long and hard today for the rest of our lives on that question. What motivates you? What motivates us? What motivates me to do and to live as I do? So hear us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake.